Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about the apocalypse, the end times, and I have a pet theory that I'm a little nervous to share because anytime you start talking about the apocalypse or the end times, there are lots of pet theories and lots of very kooky things that people propose, and this might be kooky to some, but it's one of those things that when you see it, you can't unsee it. And there's a good basis for what we're going to talk about today that Jesus affirms, but then we're going to take what Jesus talks about and say, okay, well, what does that mean in terms of the end times?
Yeah, we don't want to be crazy. I mean, it could sound crazy at first. Whenever you get to the apocalypse, you're like, okay, give us a date. We're not giving anyone any dates.
Yeah.
We're not saying circle your calendar and rack up credit card debt. Just
calm down. So the Bible tells us, actually, that no person knows the hour or the day. And so if you ever come across somebody who says, I have figured out the day, like, run away from that person. But Jesus does say that there are signs. Like, when he gives sermons, he talks about these signs. And so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today, because I think Jesus has left us some clues as to what we're to look for, and the scriptures as well.
And even Paul talks about, like, we're in the end times now.
Mm-hmm.
Since Jesus ascended, like, it began.
That's right.
We don't know when it's going to happen. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now, but we're living in them.
Yeah, and so there's some generic clues. Like, one of the things that they talk about is that all of creation is in birth pains, right? What does that look like? If you've been with your wife when she's giving labor, and you watch the little thing that's showing you what the contractions are like, well, initially, they're pretty spread out. They're not that intense. But as you get closer to the moment where new life is coming, a new beginning is coming, those contractions get really intense, and they get really close together. And so there's all kinds of things like that where it's saying, hey, look for this. If this starts happening, that's a clue that something's coming. And so today, we're going to be talking about a different kind of clue.
Okay, so where do we start?
So where I want to talk about is a literary pattern that you find in the Bible. And before your brain goes, literary pattern, you've lost me. This is something that's like God's fingerprint that you see so often in Scripture, and it's called a chiasm.
Okay, for all of us who don't know what a chiasm is, what is it?
So chi in the Greek alphabet, for, you know, you've gone to a fraternity, sorority, Greek life, chi is like an X. It's the Greek letter that looks like an X. Well, the idea is a chiasm in literature gives symmetry. It's the same on both sides of a story. It's divided down the middle, and it mirrors itself on each side of the story. And you notice through creation that God is a fan of symmetry. He doesn't just put it in his word, but it's like if you've ever seen, you know, the diagrams of the human body that people have done, it's symmetrical. Like, you draw a line down the middle, and you got one nose because it's in the middle, but you got two eyes, one mouth is in the middle, two ears. You could divide the human body in half, and it would mirror itself on both sides. The same thing is true in literature. And so, like, if I said to you, A, B, C, D, C, B, A, you hear how that goes? It's coming up toward the D, but then it's mirrored on the other side going in the other direction, CBA. Now, all of Scripture, so many of the Psalms, so many stories in the Bible are told as chiasms.
So it's kind of almost like if you can fold a piece of paper in the middle, and those would be facing, those would be touching each other down the line until you get to the bottom point.
That's correct. The end of the story is a lot like the beginning. You find that in verses, you find it in stories. So, like, let me give you an example. In Mark 2:27, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." You hear how it...
Yeah, you have Sabbath, man, Sabbath.
Correct.
It walks us up and walks us back down.
That's right. Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." So now what I want to show you is that this works through chapters, it works through psalms, it works through stories, and where we're going to get as the ultimate conclusion, this is my kooky theory, is that all of human history is a chiasm.
Hmm.
And so if we know where we are in that story as it relates to what has been before us, we can anticipate what's coming a little bit. And you're going to, hopefully as we lay this out, you're going to be like, dude, that works, that's spot on. But before we get there, let's walk through like what some chiasms look like. Let's go to one of my very favorite psalms, and I'm going to name a verse. It's going to be in Psalm 27. I'm going to name a verse, and I want to point out some of the words that jump out there, and then you go to the end of the psalm, and we'll work from the beginning toward the middle, and you work from the end back toward the middle, and I want to show how this works. So in Psalm 27, verse 1, what do you hear? In verse 1, it is, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life." What do you find in verse 14 at the end?
It says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong."
That's right. So you hear strength in both of those. In verses 2 and 3, if you look at them, David turns and he starts talking about his adversaries. What do you find in the end of the psalm in verse 12 and 13?
In verse 12, it says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries."
So there you go. I mean, so echoes are going on. In verse 4, it says, "I'm asking, I'm seeking after the Lord. This one thing I ask, and this shall I seek." What do you find in verse 10? Or I'm sorry, verse 11.
In verse 11, he's asking, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me."
So he's going to lead you, you know, like you'd been seeking. Now God's going to show you. In verse 5 and 6, it talks about how God is going to lift you up and bring you in. What do you find in verse 10?
Verse 10, it talks about the Lord taking me in.
That's right. So we're getting closer and closer to the middle. In verse 7, there's a flurry of petitions, positive petitions. What do you find in verse 9?
Verse 9, "Hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me off not, forsake me not."
So again, a flurry of petitions to where you get to the middle of the psalm, which is kind of the peak, the most important in a chiasm. And in verse 8 it says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face do I seek." So that becomes the interpretive key for the whole thing. Now, that psalm is told in a chiastic structure, and it's like God is validating every one of those verses with echoes, right? There's a structure to it. Well, now let's go to a story that is in the Bible that everybody's familiar with, and it's the flood of Noah. And you're going to see over the course of chapters that you see a chiastic structure. So in the story of Noah, it begins with God announcing his decision to destroy the earth. You go to, and that's in chapter 6, verses 5 through 12. You go to the end, and it's what? God promising that
not
he will
to.
Never again destroy the earth. And at the beginning, you press forward, so he's recognizing Noah. He gives a note about his sons. What do you find at the end in chapter 9, starting at verse 7?
He blesses Noah and his sons.
He blesses Noah and his sons. You see a consequence for violence in 6, 11 through 13. On the other side, he warns against continuing violence. And what do you do with murderers? And you hear these echoes. And as you move toward the flood, you've got God commanding him to enter the ark. On the other side, God commanding him to leave the ark. God shuts the door. On the other side, he opens a window. You've got 40 days where the floodwaters are rising, then 40 days on the other side where the floodwaters are declining. You got 150 days where the waters are coming up, and you got 150 days where the water is abating. And then as you're getting into the middle of the story, the peak of the Noah story is Genesis 8:1, where it says, "And God remembered Noah." In other words, "This covenant that I've made with you, I'm keeping my promise." It's not like God's like, "Oh yeah, Noah." It's saying the most important part of the story is God keeps his promises. And so then all the floodwaters come down, and God is going to give him a new beginning. And that's the way that chiasms work.
And as you explain that, it helps me to imagine it as like a mountain. You know, like the climax at the top, and you can see like the end and the beginning all coming together at that, which is kind of amazing.
Yeah, that's 100% what it is. And being the mountain, the middle is the peak.
It's the climax.
It's the climax. And so, okay, so what does that have to do with end times? Okay, great, Sam. There's chiastic structures in songs and verses and stories and everything else. There's chiastic structures in books that you can, you know, you can Google this and see that the Gospel of John is written in chiastic. The whole thing. The book of Revelation is written in chiastic structure. Acts and Luke, they're written in chiastic structure. You see unbelievable precision and beauty and patterns and a sovereignty that's over this. It's like mathematical when you look at it. It's kind of stunning. So if, let's just say, God seems to really like this idea of chiasm, what if it's not just individual stories and books or verses and psalms? What if the whole story of redemptive history, what if all of existence bears that same pattern? That's what our theory is going to be today.
And it would make sense.
Right.
If like God's not just like flashing around literary structures, like, hey, look what I can do.
And that's part of the thing that we need to consider, because a lot of people come to the scriptures and they treat the scriptures like it's a lawnmower manual or something like, oh, we're just here to get instructions and da-da-da-da-da. And we forget that as the Bible is presenting God to us, he's presented as an author. He's presented as a potter. He's presented as a singer. He's a songwriter. He's a master craftsman. He's all of these things. He's a creator. He's made all beauty on earth. Like, he's an artist. He's a poet. You know, when Ephesians 2 talks about us being his great project, right? These wonderful workmanship of God, that word there is poema. Like, God is creative, and we expect existence to just be like technical,
bland.
No, man, he's an artist. And so we should expect to find precision because he is a God of order, but we should also expect to find an existence that's artistic and beautiful, and all of it is coming together to preach a message to us. From the beginning to the end, God is preaching a gospel in all of human existence.
Okay, so how are we going to do this? Because that's a lot.
It is a lot.
All of human existence.
So according, let's go right to the beginning in the Bible. What is the beginning of the Bible?
Creation,
okay? So if this works, if this whole pattern works, we should expect to find that the creation is a lot like the end of the story. Now, when we say the end of the story, we got to know, like, okay, we go into glory and we exist forever, but to that point where glory starts and we're in everlasting glory in heaven, the heavenly city with God forever, to that moment, let's count that as the end of the story, which is really the beginning of forever.
Not everlasting.
Correct. But let's take those two as the bookmarks, okay?
Okay.
How does God first create the world? What's the world like? Give me some descriptions of it.
It's chaotic, it's void, it's dark, there's nothing.
But God goes to work, and by the time you get to the seventh day, now describe it to me.
Everything, it's beautiful. There's land, there's animals, there's fish, there's Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. It's good.
Yeah. And let's walk through. There's no flaw. There's nothing wrong with the world. There's no sin in the world. There's no death in Eden. There, God, by the way, before day four, God is the primary source of light. There's no sun, moon, or stars until day four, yet day one is the creation of light. And you're like, hold on a minute, how does that work? Hold on to that. There's perfect rest and peace. There's no one who has animosity toward God or one another. They're naked. They're unashamed. Creation's in perfect harmony. All the animals are getting along. Like, there's no predatory animals coming after Adam and Eve. Everything is great. What's heaven going to be like?
Exactly like that.
Like that.
There's no tears. There's no sadness. Mm-hmm. Everything's made new.
That's right. And when the Bible comes to you at the end of Revelation, when you get to Revelation 21, 22, so when the story's closing out, what does it tell you? It says, on that day, God's going to come and he's going to wipe away your tears, for the old order of things has passed away. The new has come, and there's not going to be any more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain. He lays out and he's like, we're going back to Eden, but even better. And oh, by the way, things that Revelation says that's like wanting you to understand, wink, wink, we're getting back to Revelation or Genesis 1, is it says there's no need of the sun or the moon there because God is the light. That doesn't mean there isn't going to be a sun or a moon. It's just saying they're not necessary because the glory of God is the light in heaven. There's no darkness with him. So you see that return. You see there's no flaw. Everything is perfect. You see no death there. God, for the first time since the fall, is now at perfect peace with his people. There's no more wars going on. There's no more oppression. It's all put down. Everything is restored there. And we lose all of our shame. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we're told. And here's the instance. Like, when you start the story, God chooses to make a man, and that man is named Adam. When you're reading through the text, do you know what Jesus is called? So you have Adam, who's created in Genesis 2. You get to the New Testament. What's Jesus called?
The second Adam.
Yeah, the last Adam, the second Adam. Why does it tell us that? Why go out of the way to tell us that? Because he's going to be the firstborn of a new creation. It's telling you, get ready, because where it started, when it ends, it's going to start again, and he is the greater of the atoms. And how does the first story end? God looks at a man. He says, it's not good for you to be alone. So what does he do?
Creates a bride.
He creates a bride. From what?
From his rib.
From his whip. Now, hold on for a moment, because this is all pointing to the gospel. If you've seen our other shows, you know this. But God looks at Adam. He says, oh, this sinless man, he's done nothing wrong to deserve to be wounded. But he's alone. And I want him to have a bride. So he puts the sinless man into a deep sleep like death. And he wounds his side. And from that wounding, he creates a pure bride, raises the sinless man in a garden, and presents this perfect bride to him, and he just rejoices. What does that sound like?
Sounds like Jesus.
That's the gospel, where God takes the only other sinless man, the second Adam, puts him into a deep sleep. His side is going to be wounded by the spear on the cross, and from that wounding, the blood comes forth that will create a new bride, pure, and he, from the sleep of death, will be raised up in a garden to receive his bride, the church. And all of this is told as an echo. And in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Who's that? Who's that? That's Jesus. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. It's telling you there's a new creation coming, except this time it's not going to be from the dust. We're going to be made after the image of Jesus, not Adam, right? Everything is getting reborn, except it's telling you these stories in a way that expects you to understand the beginning and the end are echoing one another. And Eden does this perfectly. You ready? What do we find when we get to Eden? Let's describe it, because heaven, very, very similar description. So this is how we go. And by the way, when the Bible talks about heaven, what do you hear? A new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem and a new creation and new creatures in Christ. Everything is new. It's like it's starting again. It's getting back to the beginning. Now let's talk about Eden. How is it described? Well, we're told that God dwells there with man. Does that sound familiar?
It's important.
That's heaven. We're also told that there's a river that comes down from Eden, and it breaks out into four headwaters. Now that's the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Pishon, and the Gihon rivers. And they go in four different directions, like the cardinal directions that bring life to the ends of the earth. What do you need for life?
Water.
You need water. And so life is going from the mountain of Eden. We know it's a mountain because there's a water flow in. Plus, Ezekiel tells us that it's a mountain. And so from this mountain goes life that goes out in all directions. And oh, by the way, God reigns there. And where he reigns, where man is present, dwelling with God. Does that sound familiar? Because that's another promise of heaven, that he shall dwell with them and be their God. There's a tree of life in the middle of this paradisical garden. But there's also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's two trees on either side of our God and the river of life from this garden that flows out and brings life. And it's, we're told that there's jewels and that there's gold and precious metals. And also there is a serpent. Now that's interesting. That's going to be the one deviation. When you get to heaven, do you know how it's described? Revelation 22:2. Says that from the throne of God on top of this mountain paradise comes a river of life that brings life to all of heaven. And on either side of the river grows the tree of life. The knowledge of good and evil is gone. There's no more chance of a fall here. So you have the tree of life growing on either side of the river. Like they must have a shared root system underneath or something. But now you have two trees and they're both life. And this river goes out and brings life to the ends of the earth. And there's precious jewels. And we're told there's precious metals. And all the trees bring life in each of the seasons. All 12 months just constantly bearing fruit. There's no death here. There's no seasons here. It is just full blown, all steam ahead life all the time. Except you know what Revelation says? Nothing deceitful will ever enter into heaven. What's that telling you?
The serpent's not there.
No more serpent. It's just glory forever. Everything's restored. Echoes, you see it? But now how do we go from this Edenic paradise? If we're doing chiastic structure, okay? there's got to be a middle point that's the most important point. If the beginning is Eden and the end is going to be heaven and the heavenly city and the restored garden, what's the middle? What happened? How did we lose Eden and how did we gain the heavenly paradise? Well, you track your way through Scripture and you get to a middle point. And what is that? What is it that restores you to heaven?
Jesus.
Jesus. So let's hear the story of Jesus. This just blows me away because God is just so cool and beautiful. What is the story of Jesus? How does he purchase you so that you can once again go into the presence of God in heaven? How does he do it? What does he do?
He dies on a cross.
He dies on a cross. So let's stop for a moment and imagine what that looks like. He's going to take a cross and he's going to climb up another mountain. And on this mountain, God, in the midst of broken men who are mocking him, is going to be hung, and he is going to die on that cross, and he is between what?
Two thieves.
Two thieves that are hung on two trees, trees of death. So it's like, and by the way, when the Roman soldier comes and stabs him in the side and that blood comes forth, what is that? That's the river. If the first one has a river that brings forth life to the ends of the earth, and heaven has a river that brings forth life to the ends of the earth, but the cross is the inverse picture of this, where what do you see here? You see God among men in between two trees on top of a mountain, and he's stabbed, and from that wound comes forth blood and water. What is the scripture inviting you to see? What is the river of life?
It's flowing from Jesus.
It's flowing from Jesus, and it's his blood. And by the way, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, when man got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, what did that look like? It looked like a serpent that came and deceived, and God said, you can no longer be with me, so I'm expelling you out of the garden, and I'm going to station a cherubim angel with a sword that says you can no longer come back into this garden. What happens before Jesus goes to that mountain? He's in another garden. And in that garden, God, for the second time in a garden, is going to be betrayed. And Judas comes and kisses him on the cheek, and all hell breaks loose, and the soldiers come to arrest him. And what does Peter do? He brings out a sword. So, God's being betrayed in a garden, and a sword shows up again. And what does Jesus say?
Put it away.
Put it away. You know, the first time back in Eden, I stationed the sword so that fallen men couldn't be near me. Now I'm going to let them take me. And why? So that those broken, fallen men can be made worthy to be on that mountain, the heavenly mountain, restored, brought into the presence of my Father, brought into eternal glory. I will take all the curses on this mountain so that those who lost that mountain can be restored to this mountain. So you see this chiastic structure literally like a mountain where Jesus has redeemed to bring us from the beginning and enable us to partake in the end.
That's really wild. You can't just say, well, all that came together really nicely.
Yeah, it's from all these different authors that just so happened to perfectly, no chance. So it's like you just see God's thumbprint and these structures that's like, yeah, humans wrote this story, but it's all inspired. There's a more powerful force, a spirit of God that's working through them to bring and to record this perfect story that reflects that. Isaiah is taught, the whole idea of the Bible is Eden getting restored, but not just restored, something so much better. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 51, verse 3. He says, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. What's Isaiah saying? God's on a mission to restore us from these wastelands, from this broken place, into something that's very much like Eden again. And that's exactly what Revelation captures for us.
All right, well, that's just creation in the story timeline. So where does it go from there? Because we're still building.
Yeah, so it's kind of confusing because on one side you're building toward the cross, and on the other side you're having to reverse toward the cross because you're coming from the end back to the middle. But if you're following, you have Genesis 3, where death and everything else enters into the world. That's going to be put to an end at the apocalypse, the second coming, like death is done no more, right? What's the next chapter? It's Genesis 4. What do we find in Genesis 4?
Cain murdering Abel.
So when you listen to Jesus saying, hey, when we get to the last days, what is it going to be like? In Mark 13, verse 12, when the disciples ask him, he says, brother will betray brother to death. Sound familiar? And a father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so what is that saying? Like familial relations, when it gets there, are going to like intensely break down. Does that sound familiar?
Sounds like Adam's family.
That sounds like Genesis 4. Okay, well, let's fast forward a little bit. And you get to Genesis 6, and you've got the first worldwide judgment in the history of the world. And what is that?
The flood.
Yeah, God comes to Noah, a righteous man, and he says, I'm about to unleash a flood on the earth that is going to judge all of the wicked, and it's going to wash them away. Well, if we're backing up from heaven, there is an apocalypse where Jesus comes back in great judgment, and he leads the second worldwide judgment. There's only two in all of Scripture, and that's going to be right before we enter into everlasting glory with Jesus. And what does Jesus have to say about that judgment when he's on the Mount of Olives?
Like the days of Noah.
He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. You hear it?
Mm-hmm.
So this judgment is going to be like that judgment. And you can walk, you can see this chiastic structure like, wait a minute, this kind of follows. And so like we know the rest of this side of the mountain because we have the Old Testament and everything that leads to Jesus. But we haven't, Jesus tells us that the last judgment will be like it was in the days of Noah, except this time Scripture tells us it's going to be with fire. It's going to be a surprise to a lot of people. They're going to be living for themselves and, you know, drinking and eating and getting married and being shocked that this judgment comes upon them. But then we're left to go, okay, if this chiasm is working, then we kind of have, we're left, can we fill anything in over here to know, like, what is happening on this side of the cross until you get to Noah? And this is where I think it's pretty fascinating, because as you progress over here, when you get to Genesis 10 and 11, what is it about?
Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel. So you get a guy named Nimrod who builds the city of Babel. He builds the Tower of Babel. And what's unique about the Tower of Babel? Like, what's going on in that story?
That they all have one common language. They want to be like God.
Yeah, they all have one common language, so everybody all over humanity can speak to one another. But the problem is they're using this to advance evil. And God from heaven says, all right, this technology that they're beginning to display is worrisome. And if they are able to do this, man, there's no limits to the kinds of evil that they are going to be able to do working together. So I'm going to go down there and I'm going to confuse their language. It's kind of the basic idea of the story. So can you think of a time in history where you're starting to see man's ability to communicate with each other all over the globe with technology that's worrisome, that is escalating at a rapid pace that would be like, man, this seems really, really worrisome?
Think right now.
Right now. That's exactly right. And so when the end comes, it is Babel. It's Babylon that is judged by God in the book of Revelation. And what is happening? All the people are putting all of their faith in commerce. And there are huge global, you know, powers that come about that begin to control. And everybody is coming to the harlot, you know, intoxicated by all the idolatry of everything. And technology is running rampant. If that's the pattern of Genesis 11, then over here, it's like, man, we're there. Like, think about social media. Think about Google Translate. Like, what barriers prevent me from communicating with anybody on the planet?
Yeah.
They're gone. We're literally getting back there, except what's the problem with humanity? Do we use all this technology for good?
Mostly evil.
Yeah, and even the stuff that's made good in the beginning, you know, like TV, we turn it, and then we introduce terrible things to it. And social media rots a generation. And the internet, you get all kinds of things that are evil about it, that man corrupts these things. Okay, so if that's the corollary to the Tower of Babel, let's work our way back over here. What comes right after Genesis 11?
Abraham and Genesis 12.
Genesis 12, where God tells Abraham, hey, I want you to leave the land of Haran and do what?
To go.
To go where?
To the promised land.
To the promised land, to the land of Israel. Like, if you're looking at a timeline, when does that happen? Because Abraham's going to be somewhere around 1900 or 2000 BC. You come on the other side of this chiastic mountain. What major event in world history happens in 1948?
The nation of Israel.
The nation of Israel is founded. In 1947, the United Nations announces that's going to happen, and all Jews from all over the planet are issued a welcome to come back home to the nation of Israel. Now, I don't think that Israel is the same covenant nation that it once was. I don't think that it has the same covenant as it did in the Old Testament. But to me, that is fascinating that the people of the bloodline of Abraham are being brought back into the homeland of Abraham, and it's exactly at the right markers. And you can work backwards. You know, when the Reformation happens, that happens in around 1500 AD. Do you know what they likened the Reformation to? They said this is like the Exodus, where we're coming out. Freedom is happening, where new theology, people are getting back to the Bible, literal freedom and capitalism and all this stuff comes out of the Reformation because it's a new movement of freedom. If you jump in a time machine, what happens 1500 years before Christ on the other side?
Exodus.
The Exodus, a new freedom. And you can plug away, and there's all kinds of corollaries where you find that. Like, I mean, if you're going on the other side of the cross and Rome takes control of Jerusalem in 66 BC or 63 BC, they destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. You hear it?
Mm-hmm.
You look at Alexander, who conquers the world and infuses it with Hellenism in the 4th century BC, or Constantine, who infuses the world with Christianity in the 4th century AD. 6 centuries before the cross, Jerusalem's conquered by Babylon. 6 centuries after the cross, Jerusalem is conquered by Islam. You get to the period of Judges, which runs from 1400 BC to about 1000 BC. And what is that? It's an experiment in theocracy that's terrible. And all of the abuses of religiosity and letting religion control society is terrible. And it's one of the most shameful, wicked periods in the history of God's covenant people. What do you find on the other side? At the Middle Ages, medieval period. And what do you find? The Inquisition comes along, and it's one of the most shameful periods of the church, where they use the authority of God's word to abuse people and to drive them into the dirt. And so you can look at both sides of the cross and you see, man, like, there's a faint echo. Jesus invites you to see Eden's a lot like heaven. He invites you to see that the flood, well, the last judgment's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. They're talking to one another. And so if we most relate to the period of the Tower of Babel, and it's working like this, what's next for us?
The judgment.
The judgment. That means we're right on the cusp. We're coming through that chiastic pattern, and we're nearing the end. Now, I don't know if that's tomorrow, and I don't know if that's in a decade or 100 years or 300 years, but I can tell you in the pattern of how God has laid out the redemptive story, when I look at that, I think, man, it's close. It's close. Because when I think about the technology, like, how much more can we develop? Like, where does this go from here? Like, how much longer can the world endure the kinds of devastating technologies that we're developing? And that echoes back to Babel. That makes sense. And here you see God's pattern that he puts everywhere else in Scripture that now runs through all of human history. And if you look at it and we're right with that theory, which is not thus saith the Lord, it's my theory, it's speculative and all that. But when you look at it, seems to make sense to me. But that tells me we're close. And that's exciting.
Okay, so if we're right about this, like, as Christians, what do we do with it?
Yeah, even if we're not right about it, like, the Bible says that that day's coming.
Yeah.
You know, and that everybody should be prepared. But when Jesus says that the end is going to come as it was in the days of Noah, that's also instructive, because God just didn't throw out a judgment and say there's no hope for you and there's nothing you can do. He gave Noah the design of an ark and said that everybody who gets in the ark will find salvation. In this judgment, God has given us another ark in the person of Jesus Christ, and everybody who is found in him will be saved through the judgment. They will find life on the other side of that. And so it adds to the urgency don't go up against the judgment on your own. You will not be able to overtake the flood of God's wrath that comes. Put yourself in the ark and find the kind mercies of God, and he will deliver you. Jesus has said, here I am, like, come to me and I will rescue you. His offer of salvation is open to everybody. And so thinking of the end, like, this is not something where we go, oh, things are going to get really bad and we're hopeless. Like, this means we're on the precipice of the moment that we were made for. Because the reality is you're not made for this world with a fallen, sinful nature and a broken, dark world. Like, God has made you with a mission in mind, and that mission is to see you utterly redeemed, to be everything that he's made you to be, perfectly spotless, totally righteous, without all the fear and anxiety and guilt and shame and everything else, made totally righteous with him in perfect relationship forever. And when you get to the apostles, they don't look at circumstances and say, oh no, things are really bad. The apostle Paul looks on the other side of what Jesus is going to accomplish when we do get to that glory that's far better than Eden. And he says, all these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And then you look and he says things like this, that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's Philippians 3:21. Or Peter, who claims that we are going to be partakers of the glory that is to be revealed, 1 Peter 5:1. Or where he says that we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. Can you imagine, that's 2 Peter 1:4, can you imagine what that means? That you are going to be a partaker of the divine nature?
Not really.
That you're going to share in his glory? Or as John says in 1 John 3:2, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is? That you're going to be made like Jesus? Or Paul elsewhere says that he's going to transform you from one degree of glory to another for all of eternity? That for an eternity, you and your finite condition is going to grow more and more into the image of the infinite one, experiencing more of his love than you did the day before, more of his joy, more of his peace. It's just going to grow and grow and grow and get better and better and better and ascend into utter bliss forever. And so when we think of the apocalypse, we should be able to say with the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelations, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because I want some of that. And while I still have breath in this broken place, I want as many people as I can gather to come with me there.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, it is.
Don't forget to like, comment, and subscribe.
And we want to thank you for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.